good to be back with you. We had an enjoyable time on our vacation. It rained a lot, but that meant that we got to spend more time with each other, and I got to catch a few extra Z's, so that was nice. There are two things that I want to accomplish by way of introduction. The first one is to prepare you for kind of a choppy sermon this morning. In this section of scripture that we're going to cover, there's lots of back and forth between Jeremiah and God. We're just going back from one speaker to the next, back and forth. And so I want to stop every once in a while because there's not always a break in our text that tells us that we've made a transition from one speaker to the other. So it might feel a little bit choppy because we're going to keep stopping and going back and forth, but hopefully this will allow us to actually capture the movement of the text itself. The second thing that I want us to accomplish right now, I want us to appreciate the real life context of this passage. This prophecy is given while Judah is experiencing a drought. I don't want us to just overlook that. I want us to spend a second and get in the mindset of being in a drought. What is it like for people who are experiencing drought? Well, listen to this description from the prophet Joel. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up. The fig tree languishes. Pomegranate, palm, and apple. All the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. The storehouses are desolate. The granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan. The herds of the cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of the sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Now, our scripture reading from Leviticus made it clear that drought was a curse that would come upon Israel when they failed to keep the covenant with God. It was a physical sign from God of his displeasure with their spiritual condition. Judah should have been able to look up at the sky and look at the ground and realized that they needed to repent. They should have felt the hunger pains in their stomach and realized that they needed to change their hearts. This is the physical and theological context of Jeremiah 14 and 15. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are very thankful to be able to gather together as your people and to be in your presence as your people. We thank you for visiting with us and hearing our prayers and receiving our praise. Lord, we would ask that you would minister to us now, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would challenge us, encourage us, rebuke us, bring us to repentance, strengthen us, give us grace to persevere. Lord, we just pray that you would work in this time and that we would be changed more and more into the image of Christ, and that because of that, we would truly bring you glory and honor. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 14. We're going to pick up where we've left off before. I'll read the first six verses. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the drought. Judah mourns, and her gates languish. Her people lament on the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem goes up. Her nobles send their servants for water. They come to the cisterns, they find no water. They return with their vessels empty. They are ashamed and confounded and cover their heads. Because of the ground that is dismayed, since there is no rain on the land, the farmers are ashamed. They cover their heads. Even the doe in the field forsakes her newborn fawn because there is no grass. The wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail because there is no vegetation. And so we begin here with a description of the effects of the drought, and it's really bad. The people are gathered at the city gates, but they're not there for the usual reasons. They're not there to hold court or to do business. Instead, they're looking for water. They're wanting to find out, does anyone have any water? But since none can be found, they're lying on the ground and they're crying in despair. The nobles, who have people who work under them, they can actually send people out to go look for water. They should have the ability to find water, if anyone will. But the people come back and there's no rain to be found, or there's no water to be found, rather, anywhere. The farmers can't plant or harvest because there is no rain. And so drought is turning into famine. Even the doe, which is known for caring for her young, abandons her fawn because no grass is growing. And so the creation itself is feeling the effects of Judah's sin. Judah really should have been humbled before Yahweh. Judah should have recognized from their circumstances that Baal, the Canaanite storm god, was not going to take care of them. He wasn't going to bring rain for them. And so they should have repented of their idolatry and returned to Yahweh. Let's pick up at verse 7. Though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. O you, hope of Israel, its Savior in time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man confused, like a mighty warrior who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. Now, there are two different ways that you can take this passage. One way is to say that these words were spoken by the people of Judah, but that the repentance that's mentioned here was only half-hearted. It was merely external. The second way to take it is this. These words are spoken by Jeremiah as he intercedes for the people and acts as a representative for the people. Now, I prefer the second reading primarily because of a major theme that runs through this whole section of Scripture, and it's the idea of intercession. We'll see it come up time and time again. The theme is introduced in this section of Scripture, and it will continue to develop as we go through into chapter 15. So what does Jeremiah pray about here? What does he say as he intercedes? Well, first, he confesses the sins of Judah. And notice that he doesn't sugarcoat it. I mean, he piles up terms that talk about their sin. He uses the word iniquities and backslidings and sins. And so he fully admits that Judah is in the wrong, that they are truly guilty. They haven't been loyal to Yahweh. And then second, Jeremiah asks God to act for his own name. And this is really interesting because it gives us some insight into what Jeremiah was thinking as he made intercession. It gives us some insight into his motives. Now, here's how Jeremiah sees the situation. Here's how he thinks things ought to work out. He thinks that if God acts to save Judah, this will result in God's name being honored. Right now, it looks like God is a stranger in the land, like God's just someone passing through. In other words, it looks like God doesn't have a deep concern for the people that are in the land. He even goes on to say that he looks like someone who's confused, someone who doesn't know how to handle his own affairs, or a warrior that cannot save. He doesn't have the strength to do something for Israel. But if he were to bring them to repentance, if he were to act in mercy and kindness and save them, Jeremiah says, then your name would be glorified. Then your name would be honored. And so Jeremiah prays that God will receive glory by acting to save his people. Now that motive may seem right, but listen to God's response. Let's pick up in verse 10. Thus says the Lord concerning this people. They have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet. It's the idea of going from one shrine to another, one idol to another. They keep going back and forth between all of them. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. The Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. And though they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Now God, as always, will be glorified. But in this case, it's not going to work out exactly the way Jeremiah had hoped. Salvation is not the only means available for God to receive glory. In this case, God is going to be glorified as he takes on the role of a judge, not a deliverer. Israel has dishonored God's name. They've wandered from idol to idol, and they haven't shown any restraint. God's reputation will be upheld as he acts against Judah, not for her. God will not accept Judah. He will remember their sins and he will punish them for them. God will be honored because of his justice and his wrath against an evil generation. Now, Jeremiah thought, by looking at the drought, by looking at their circumstances, Jeremiah thought that God looked disinterested. That's not the case at all, is it? He was interested. He was just against them. He looked, according to Jeremiah, he looked like a warrior who couldn't do anything. Again, that idea is wrong. It's the idea that God is a warrior, but he had turned against Judah. And so Jeremiah's thinking on this was not correct. God is glorified through judgment and wrath. And so we serve a holy and powerful God. He really is to be feared. Now, the theme of intercession is found again in this section. God tells Jeremiah not to pray for the people. Do not intercede for Judah. Amazing as it sounds, the time for prayer had passed. The time for repentance had come and it had gone. Not even the prayers of righteous Jeremiah can change that. The offer of mercy has been retracted, and now all that's left is wrath. They can cry out to God, but God won't hear them. They can plead for mercy, but he will not respond. They can even try to offer sacrifice, and God will not accept it. It will be too late to find saving repentance. The time for that has passed. God's patience has run its course. He's weary of relenting, and it's time for judgment to fall. Now, when was Judah finally willing to call out to God? It was only when they began to thirst and to starve. And were they turning to God because they had a deep sense of the offensiveness of their sins? The answer is no. In fact, they wouldn't restrain their feet from going from shrine to shrine. They felt no conviction. There was no remorse on their part. And so the lesson to be learned from that is that God sees through false repentance. He knows when we're being hypocritical or manipulative in our repentance, so we need to be aware of that. Another lesson to be learned, and I know I say this often, but it comes up again in God's word, so I'll say it again. There is an urgency to godly repentance. Repentance that is delayed may finally be rejected. I want anyone in this room who has not put their faith in Jesus Christ to understand that repentance that is delayed may finally be rejected. God is gracious, and oftentimes he does accept delayed repentance. He did in my case. I heard the gospel many times before I repented. But we need to learn from this passage and many others that he is not obligated to accept our repentance when we finally get around to God, When we say, now that I've enjoyed a whole life full of sin, now I want to begin to follow Jesus. Now that I've gotten my part of my life taken care of, now I'll turn to Him. It doesn't work that way. Where did we ever get the idea that the Almighty God is obligated to us when we say, okay, God, now that I've enjoyed a life of sin? Let me ask you a question. When Judah sinned, and when they lived in it, and when they stayed in it, and when they wouldn't restrain their feet, and when they wouldn't turn, God said, if they prayed to me, I won't listen. Was he obligated? Was he obligated? He was not. They had earned judgment by their deeds. And he was going to give that to them. An important lesson. Now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. Turn to him before judgment falls. Let's pick up at Jeremiah 14, verse 13. Just this one verse. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. Now here we have Jeremiah speaking again. He doesn't exactly intercede for Israel, but he tells God about a situation that he thinks God needs to take into account before he judges Judah. Jeremiah explains to God that there are false prophets that are poisoning the minds of the people. And the people believe the prophets. The people trust their message that there will be peace and prosperity. And so the prophets bear some blame. Because of what the prophets say, the people do not see their need to repent of their sin and turn to God or face God's judgment. Verse 14. And the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them, and who say, sword and famine shall not come upon this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem, victims of famine and sword, with none to bury them, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, for I will pour out their evil upon them. You shall say to them this word, let my eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people is shattered with a great wound, with a very grievous blow. If I go out into the field, behold, those pierced by the sword. And if I enter the city, behold, the disease of famine. For both prophet and priest ply their trade through the land and have no knowledge. God agrees with Jeremiah that the prophets bear some responsibility for misleading the people. The very thing that the prophets say won't come upon the people, there won't be all of these forms of destruction, those things are going to come upon the false prophets. And so they're going to be judged for lying in the name of Yahweh. But what about the people? Is their guilt removed because they were deceived? The answer is no. The people who believe the false prophets will also be punished. And so God holds Judah accountable for believing the false prophets. They should have known the signs of a true prophet and a false prophet. They should have rejected the false teachings. The problem, and we've already seen this in the book of Jeremiah, you know what the real problem was with the false teachers? The people wanted to hear what the false prophets were saying. The people desired to hear teaching that said, hey, everything's going to be great. You're going to be prosperous. The Lord's not going to bring any judgment. It's going to be fine. Don't sweat it. Don't repent. Keep going the way you are. Things will be great. And so the reason why the false prophets were so popular is because the people loved to hear what they had to say. And so this argument that Jeremiah presents, it didn't relieve the guilt of Judah. It actually increased it because they loved to hear what the false prophets were saying. We too have to beware of listening to teaching that appeals to our fleshly desires rather than challenging our sins. Verse 19. Have you utterly rejected Judah? Does your soul loathe Zion? Why have you struck us down so that there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, but no good came. For a time of healing, but behold, terror. We acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not spurn us for your name's sake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember and do not break your covenant with us. Are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord, our God? We set our hope on you, for you do all these things. Now, as in the earlier section, there are two different ways that you can interpret this passage. One way is to say that the people of Israel were saying this, or that the people of Judah, rather, were saying this. They had theologically correct language, but their heart wasn't in it. The second way to take it, again, is that these words were spoken by Jeremiah as he was praying for the people and acting as a representative for them. Again, I prefer the second reading because of the theme of intercession that runs through this section of Scripture. And we're going to come to the zenith of this theme of intercession as we go into chapter 15. So let's read the first 9 verses of that chapter. Listen closely to these words. Something very interesting at the beginning here. Then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn toward this people. Send them out of my sight and let them go. And when they ask you, where shall we go? You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, those who are for pestilence to pestilence, and those who are for the sword to the sword, those who are for famine to famine, and those who are for captivity to captivity. I will appoint over them 4 kinds of destroyers, declares the Lord, the sword to kill, the dogs to tear, and the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. Who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will grieve for you? Who will turn aside to ask about your welfare? You have rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep going backward. So I have stretched out my hand against you and destroyed you. I am weary of relenting. I have winnowed them with a winnowing fork in the gates of the land. I have bereaved them. I have destroyed my people. They did not turn from their ways. I have made their widows more in number than the sands of the seas. I have brought against the mothers of the young men a destroyer at noonday. I have made anguish and terror fall upon them suddenly. She who bore 7 has grown feeble. She has fainted away. Her son went down while it was yet day. She has been shamed and disgraced. And the rest of them I will give to the sword before their enemies, declares the Lord. Now this passage refers to a number of people who belong to the history of Israel at this time. Moses, Samuel, and King Manasseh. God told Jeremiah that even if Moses and Samuel were to intercede on behalf of Judah, it would not turn away his judgment. They're going to be punished because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. So, of course, the question is, what did Manasseh do? Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 21. Second Kings 21. I want us to understand what exactly Manasseh was up to, what he introduced into the life of Israel. Reintroduced, really. 2 Kings 21, starting at verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshiped the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his sons as an offering, and used fortune-telling and omens, and dealt with mediums and with wizards. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he made, he set in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I gave to the fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. Now, the interesting thing is that Manasseh's rule was over by the time of Jeremiah's ministry. Jeremiah did not even begin to prophesy until 2 Kings after Manasseh. So why would this generation of people experience God's judgment from something that had happened under the reign of Manasseh? Well, the answer is that they were still engaged in the exact same things that had happened back at that time. Breaking covenants had passed from one generation to the next. And so God was going to stop this cycle by taking this generation and having them go into exile. Not even the prayers of Moses and Samuel could stop this judgment from falling. Now, why would God specifically talk about Moses and Samuel? Why would he say that not even the prayers of these two guys could stop my judgment from falling? Well, let's go to Exodus 32. Please turn there with me. I want to look at one passage dealing with Moses and one passage dealing with Samuel. Exodus 32, we'll start at verse 7. It's a familiar passage. Exodus 32, starting at verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf, and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it, and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger, and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven,